minutes.
Well, let's go ahead and we'll have a word of prayer and we will get started. I've got the recorder already fired up, so let's pray. Father, again, we're thankful for this time we have together. We're thankful for the study of the Word. We're thankful for each one that is here and for each one that is on the net. And we're, Father, we enjoy the study of your Word. And Father, we trust tonight that the Holy Spirit will be the teacher. And the Father, that we will remember every time we approach this book that this is not something that we have the right to tamper with. This is your Word. And the Holy Spirit is the teacher. And we are to take it literally. And we are to take it with the reverence and respect that it deserves. Not with mysticism. Not with a religious superstitious awe, but with the respect that says we will take it literally because it's God-breathed, because it's written the way that Father, the Holy Spirit, intended for it to be written. And we're thankful for that. May we take our job as students of the Word seriously and do the things that we should, and then we know that Christ will be glorified. Bless in this time, and may the Holy Spirit be the teacher, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, we are... And I'm going to back up. Well, I shouldn't have done that. I know better than to do that, but I was taking leave of my sanity maybe last week. I don't know. I could take leave of it, but I'm not sure if I left it, if I'd be able to find it again. So I don't want to. See, that's one thing, guys. When you deal with girls, you go crazy over them and you take leave of your sanity, don't do that, because once you've taken leave of your sanity, you might not be able to find it again, especially when women are involved. So, a little humor never hurt anybody. A lot of humor never hurt either sometimes. Okay, so we really started on ingredients of interpretation. I want to backtrack just a little bit just to make it a little more coherent, because we talked last week about words. When we talk about the ingredients of interpretation, we don't always think about breaking things down into pieces, into small components like this. But we really, when you start interpreting, we look at words. Now, that's a problem, I think, in our culture, because we have so many abbreviations for words, and if you do any texting, there's so many shortcut abbreviations, and we don't really appreciate words. And one of the interesting things that I read some time back was that how many words in English were becoming obsolete and becoming omitted from the dictionary every time it came out. And I forget, but the article says something to the effect that the English language was virtually dying in front of us. That it's becoming a very small language because we're losing a lot of our adjectives. I mean, the adjective of the day is awesome. And how many times have you heard something that was awesome? Okay, what does awesome actually mean? Well, I know what it used to mean, but now it can mean... So, we don't think of it, but when it comes to Scripture, one of the things that make it difficult and challenging is to remember that the first ingredient of Scripture is words. Really, we look at words, and individual words can be important. Even some of your smaller words. When you think of John 3:16, it says, "For God loved the world." No, it doesn't say "for God loved the world." It says that "for God so loved the world." I was waiting for somebody to say it. Everybody's sleepy tonight. It's nice and warm in here, and makes it easy to relax. Yeah, that. Well, I have to admit that I had when Pastor Dave was, I was struggling to get relaxed and everything. But when you think about words, we don't think of it in terms of each individual word. But when you say "for God so loved the," does that make a difference? That little tiny word "so," it does make a difference, doesn't it? Now, in our most of us, when we speak, unless you really like language and you tend to pay a lot of attention and have an interest in grammar, we don't think about individual words and we don't think about grammar that much. So when you study the Bible, that's one of the challenges. And I think really that's one of the reasons people have trouble studying, is because we think in terms of concepts most of the time. I don't know if they even teach English grammar very much anymore. I know, no. In homeschooling, maybe it gets done. But I don't think most of the time anymore that they even teach grammar. They teach like concepts. It's a block of thoughts. And it's not important how you say it, because so much of the contemporary writing, they don't want you to use very many adjectives. You make these real short, choppy statements. And if you read literature from 100 years ago, oh, my goodness, Joe's got a collection of books by this one author, Christian author, that did Christian romance, and her sentences, she didn't write short sentences. And she didn't write choppy, clip-cut sentences. She described things. She drew verbal pictures of everything. And we don't do that anymore so much. And the problem is, because we don't, when we come to the scripture, then we may not be prone to pay attention to individual words like we should. And look at the differences, because anybody who's been around the valley for very long knows how much of a premium we put on some words. There's some words that you'll hear, reflective thinking. That term, the terminology there, in to abide. There are a number of words, and those individual words become so important. And we don't think of it. So that's why when you see the ingredients of interpretation, oh, words are obvious. Well, really, they're not. If you stop and analyze how people say things and how they communicate to each other, we tend to go for what we call concepts. You know, we can say clipped sentences, or we can say part of a sentence, and people know what you mean, and you don't have to say the whole thing. And one of the places, we were reading through Numbers here not too long ago, and it just kind of tied me in knots, because it kept saying the same thing. It had the 12 tribes, the princes of the 12 tribes made an offering, and it went through everything they made, and it was verbatim 12 times. The only thing it changed was so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, made this offering. And it was verbatim the same things over and over, and we don't do that. We would say, they all did this, and we'd clip it as short as we could, but that wasn't the way the Hebrew wasn't that way. It was not their, I mean, evidently those people took time to read and took time to appreciate the detail, and God put it there, so there must have been a reason for it. Maybe we don't understand it today, but there was a reason. So words are important, and so are sentences too. You know, sentences can play, now sentences, we pay more attention to those. That's a complete thought. That's a unit of thought. And so we tend to understand that. And so the words, when they're put together, you have a connotation, a complete sentences. But now, one of the things you have to remember, too, with verses of Scripture, sometimes you have sentences that are longer. One of the problems you find is I get frustrated, and we said it in a Hebrew class, Brother Matt Ross and I would say, you know, if the writers of the Hebrew would have only asked us how to write these verses, they would have been shorter, they'd have been more compact. If Moses had just asked me, I could have told him how to do it. You know, told him how to write some good English grammar. Well, that's probably wasn't English grammar. So whenever you come to the Bible and you look at sentences, you have to remember that sometimes they didn't use English grammar. So your sentences can be longer. And your classic example, of course, everybody knows. Does anybody know what the longest, what Paul's classic example of a run-on sentence is? You've probably heard it.
Ephesians
1. It starts about verse 3 and runs up to about verse 18. Now, you talk about a run-on sentence. Now, let's divide it up in English. We pretty much have to, because I'm afraid that I don't know how you would digest that whole sentence. So we break it up. But typically, you find sentences are different. Sometimes one of the problems you have is whenever people look at it, they'll take part of a sentence. And I was looking at a verse, and I should have written it down as an illustration. There was, once in a while, I see a verse that starts off in order that. Now, if you get a verse like that, someone pulls that verse out of context and starts thinking about that verse. So it says, in order that, that's expressing a purpose of something that was said just before it. So, and it's part of a sentence, and so you're breaking right in the middle of a sentence, and you can't do that. And we need to understand that. Now, it may be that there might be cases where that's legitimate to do for some particular reason in our study, but we have to realize, we have to know when we're doing it, what we're doing. We have to realize this is the middle of a sentence, and we better not be treating it like it's an independent thought. So sentences, you know, become important. They're a unit of thought, but when you get down to it, you look at chapters. Now, those are those man-made divisions, and sometimes chapters can just, you know, they can break up a context, they can be divided wrong because they're man-made. And I'm glad for it, because if you remember when Jesus spoke in his home, he stood up to read the scripture in Nazareth when he went back to his synagogue in his home. And when he did, it says that he took the scroll and he found the place where it was written. There were no verses, so he had to go through the scroll and he had to go down through it. Now, who knows how long it took? Now, being the Son of God, he availed himself of his knowledge as God and knew where to look quicker. But otherwise, yes, you have 66 chapters of Isaiah, and if it's on a single scroll and you're looking for a verse in the middle of the book, which doesn't have any chapter divisions or any versification, how do you find it? You know, if it was like this, you'd be, if you didn't have verses, you'd be going, well, so I'm glad we have it, but sometimes those divisions are not always helpful. But they really, chapters, they are man-made, but you'll notice it says, you know, their attempt to systematize, and really, they're generally pretty much helpful. But you have to remember that sometimes when you're dealing with a subject, if you're studying something, just because a chapter ends doesn't mean that subject is ended. It may continue over. And sometimes there are places, there's one, I think, one of the ones that I thought is interesting, it only misses by one verse, is in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 10. When you look at that, it does, and some of the Bibles I had, and I don't remember if this one does it or not, it would indicate that the verse actually belonged. Yeah, this one does. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 10, it ends at verse 33. He says, "Just as also I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." Now that's the first verse of the 11th chapter. But if you have you've got the same Bible I do, so you notice it pulls it back up. I don't know, a lot of Bibles do that. Does yours have that where it's pulled back? There's a division. Where they have it, what they do here is, in this one, they have a point, they could never see it on the screen. You folks on the net, you'll have to take my word for it, but I have a outline number, and it's between 11:1, and Cheryl's got it, she's got the same Bible. You see, what they did, because that one verse, and you can see why they did that, it's because the verse is imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Well, they're taking that as a separate thought, as an independent. See, what they're doing is this, in this particular case, it breaks the context, because by separating that off, they're taking that to be, oh, you just imitate me like imitate Christ, and just as an all-inclusive statement. And by dividing it right, by putting it back against the 10th chapter, he's saying, you imitate me as I imitate Christ, in this respect only. It's not an open-ended statement. And see, that can be a problem in interpretation. And in that particular case, you see a chapter division actually doesn't help you. It can lead you to think that Paul is saying, well, we imitate what Jesus does. No, we don't imitate what Jesus does. We let him live through us. That's the position in Christ that we have. And regeneration is being shown by using our position. But so, we need to remember that sometimes chapters are not going to help us. They sometimes are, but then again, remember, they don't. You can have a subject continue off into the next chapter. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, in the fourth chapter you have where you end up with the rapture, and it talks about we'll ever be with the Lord. The fifth chapter starts a whole new subject because it's another chapter. No, it doesn't. If you look at it, we're not going to go there, but you can look at it. And it goes right into the day of the Lord. Is that a new subject? Well, yes and no. He's been talking about the rapture. It's just something that follows the rapture. But by dividing it, it makes it sound like you're starting something new and maybe completely unrelated. And the fifth chapter is not unrelated to the fourth chapter at all. It's not a new subject in reality. So you have, so when you study the Bible and you think of context, remember that chapter divisions are arbitrary. Now, I I'm not going to complain, because you can just imagine if you had a book and you just had all the verses of Scripture put in there, you had Genesis, and then you had all of Genesis, no verses, just all text. Then you come to Numbers. Now, how would you find what you were looking for? It'd be crazy. You'd go crazy doing it. I mean, you would never get anywhere. You would never get anything done when you studied. Now, okay, so. And books. Well, when books, you notice in we're right now at the bottom of page 5, distinct presentations by human authors. Now, remember, when you study a book, when you study a single verse, it's really difficult to study a single verse or do a single word study on something and not recognize the book. I mean, when you come and pull verses out of the Gospel of John, what is the Gospel of John about? It can have a bearing on what you're studying. It can have a bearing on a particular verse. It can have a bearing on a particular word. So sometimes you have to realize that each book has a distinctive purpose. Now, John tells you. Now, I like the Gospel of John. I've always thought it was something that everybody should have done, is that John tells you at the end of the book why he wrote the book. And he has a really nice introduction into the Gospel of John, where he summarizes basically the whole picture of what he's going to do. Then he breaks off and starts covering some of the details. But not every book does that. But sometimes when you're studying something, you pull a verse, what that book is about might have a profound impact. And you might find some words that are used in certain books more than others, because if you're studying that word, you have to realize that that word is used in a certain environment, and it'll help you understand it if you realize it's used in this book. So sometimes it helps to know that. And fortunately, if you have a study Bible, it'll give you a pretty good idea of what most of the books are about, for the most part. And most of the time, it's pretty good. The one bone I have to pick, and I'm not going to go into that tonight, one of the pet peeves I have is in the book of Job. I think that they, of course, that's related to form. So I've been thinking about that. But the book of Job is not a book about human suffering. It really isn't about human suffering. The real theme of the book, if you look at it in the first chapter, when Satan accuses God and Job, he says, Job worships you because you pay him to worship you. You protect him, you give him what he has, and that's the reason he worships you. And God says, okay, we'll let you take everything he has away from him. So what is the real challenge of the book? What's the book really about? Is God worthy to be worshipped for who he is or for what he gives? Now, if you think of it that way, that's the one. But most of the time, and I apologize for getting into that. It's one of those things that I've been thinking about. Most of the time, if you have a decent study Bible, at Schofield, and I like Schofield because you'll find introduction to books and you'll get an idea. And sometimes if you're studying a word, you're studying a particular verse, it's a good idea to remember what the book is about and what it was written for. If it has a purpose, like John tells you, but not all the books tell you. Sometimes you have to try and figure it out or look at the introduction. And then don't forget, too, each person has their own distinctive style of writing. For example, John is much simpler Greek than anybody else. When you take Greek, they always start you off translating 1 John, because 1 John is such simple Greek. Now, it's deep theology. In my opinion, it is the most advanced theology in the New Testament, other than perhaps maybe Revelation for future things. But just in about Christian life, there's some things that go beyond what Paul did. He extended what Paul did. But the language is so simple. And so when you when you're studying something in Scripture, you have to realize that, John, that's John's style of saying things. And is there a better style one than the other? No, I don't think so. I like John. I like the way John writes, and I like Peter, too. But that's another story. Then, okay, top of page 6. When you do it now, the other thing, this can really, really make an amazing amount of difference, especially when you come to the New Testament. Progressive revelation. What is progressive revelation? Well, progressive revelation just essentially says that God reveals truth over time. And if you go back, and the places you'll find, there are two places in particular that you have some problem with. And there are three places that really make a difference. Whenever you study the book of Acts, please remember, when you do any studies there, that is a book that is loaded with progressive revelation. There are so many changes in there. Because when you start off in Acts chapter 2, you realize that in Acts chapter 2, did you know that Peter has two different sermons in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? One of them is recorded and one of them is not. One of them is only mentioned. It's only summarized. And so when you get to Acts 2, and I taught a Sunday school lesson one time some time back on progressive revelation in the book of Acts. And the point that I made was that when you come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, I think it's 36, I would say 36, 37, I better read it. I have that old-timer's memory. I can get close to things. It's kind of like a horseshoe memory. It gets close enough, I count it as being good, but it doesn't matter. Verse 36. When you look at verse 36, this is really progressive revelation, and this really amounts to being the first message to the church. Because the people that he's addressing this to are not unsaved people, because if you can help people here on the day of Pentecost, and people say, we should have another Pentecost today, we can't. And here's why we can't. If you go all the way back to verse 5 of the second chapter of Acts, It says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men. Devout men. It's one of the words for godly. It's somebody that is devout or godly in their practice. These are godly men. These are saved men. These were Old Testament saints. So what Peter's got to say is to people that are believers in the Old Testament. And he's going to be taking them from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And they're going to get the New Testament content of salvation. So what he's going to say in verse 36 is said to believers. This is not something said to unbelievers. And this is progressive revelation. This is the first message to the church. And in reality, if you look at verse 36, it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know. Now, he says the house of Israel because at that point, the people that were saved were all Jewish. And they're coming out of it. So he's addressing it to Israel, but it's not, this is not Old Testament. This is New Testament. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, he's been telling them some things they didn't know. And you go back and you can stop at that point. And look back to verse 23, and it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. They didn't know God held them accountable for the death of this man. So he's just reminding them again, this Jesus whom you crucified, another reminder, he's made him Lord and Christ. Now remember, that he's been called both of those things in his earthly ministry. So it's pretty obvious that the meaning has changed. And yes, it has changed. He's Lord. Now he's Lord. He's the head of the church. He's the Lord. He's the head of the church. You find that in Paul's theology. And he's the Christ. Well, he was Christ when he came. But now when you look at Ephesians chapter 2, for instance, and it says you've been raised up together. It's Ephesians 2, 5, 6, and 7. And you've been made to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's the risen, glorified one that represents us. This is, in essence, this is Paul's theology in a nutshell given. Just like the upper room is the Christian life in a nutshell, in a bigger nutshell than this one. This is in one verse. This is Paul's theology. Christ is the Lord. He's the head of the church. 1 Corinthians 12, where baptism, it says, as the body is one, it has many members. Talking about the human body. So also is the Christ. That's talking about the church. This is, so when you look at this, this is progressive revelation. And these people on this day, they don't know everything that Paul is going to write. If they did, why would Paul have to write? So when you come to the book of Acts, there are things that are going to change all the way through the book of Acts. There's a lot of things that are going to change. If you look at verse 40, now there's another message given. And this one is easy to miss. And I never saw this one before. And I got to seminary and first time we studied it, Dr. Schaefer read that, and I said, wow, I never saw that. It says in verse 40, it says, and with many other words, he testified and said, exhorted them, saying, be saved. Now, it's translated save yourselves, but if you have an interlinear and you look at it, it's a middle passive in form of sozo. And you don't save yourself. There's no place in Scripture you have a warrant, so it's got to be a passive. And, well, we don't save ourselves. We got saved. I was saved. I was passive. He said, with many different, and the word for other here, and this I'm reading from the New King James, with many other words, it's heteros. You have two words. One means another the same kind, or another. And another, the other one is translated with many other. It means heteros, with different words. I would translate this in with different words. He's not talking to the same people. He says, be saved from this perverse race. Now, it says generation. I don't know why they do that. The word genius can race, stock, or kind. Be saved from this wicked race. Now, who would you be saying something like that to? You'd be saying that to someone that's unsaved, wouldn't you? So this is the second message on the day of Pentecost. And perhaps you never noticed it, but it's there with many different words. He's not going to tell the unsaved person that he's Lord in Christ. That's not going to help an unsaved person. The only thing that's going to help an unsaved person, what is it going to be? It's going to be the gospel. So when you get to the book of Acts, you say, wow. So the day of Pentecost, you can't have the day of Pentecost today. There's no way we could have it. There's no way we can have it, because you have, well, if you want to have a day of Pentecost, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to get some Old Testament saints so you can bring them into the church. Now, if you can find some today, they'd be kind of old, wouldn't they? You talk about old timers, man, they would really be old. Could have St. Methuselah, probably. It'd have to be at least St. Methuselah and then some. So when you come to your study of Bible, progressive revelation, the book of James is another place. I did a forum paper on that last year, and this is not a commercial message, but, you know, I'm not, if I could sell spots on the radio, maybe make money, who knows? No, seriously. When you come to the book of James is another place, because did you know that in the book of James that he talks about the assembling together of yourselves, and the word that he uses is the word synagogue. Do you know that? Let's take a moment and go over to James chapter 2. James was written probably around the time of Acts 15 or either Acts 15 or Acts 21. And I personally believe Acts 15. I can't prove it, except the tenor of the book and how it matches up to the 15th chapter makes me believe there's no question about it in my mind. But he says in James chapter 2, verse 2, he said, if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, it says assembly. Guess what that word is? That's the word synagogue. You can tell what that is, can't you? Synagogue. If one come into your synagogue, and remember it says in the first verse he was writing to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. You notice he doesn't call them Christians in verse 1. He says he's a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes. Who's he writing to? He's writing to Jews. Now, these are saved Jews. They're New Testament believers. But this is early, and there were some things that James just did not recognize. So when you come to the book of James, you study things. That's why when you get down into here, you see things that you don't understand. For example, verse 27 of the first chapter says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their time of trouble and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Well, you go back to the law, and one of the big features of the law was the care of orphans, widows, and the poor. And so you have this in here, because James is still doing a lot of things that were under the law. And if you put a reference to see Acts 21, you should put a reference somewhere, see Acts 21, because when you come to this, James challenged Paul. And he challenged him on the ground. He said that you are teaching the Jews who live among the Gentiles to forsake Moses and the customs. And Paul was going to take a sacrifice, make a vow, that said, yeah, that's what I do. And Paul was lying when he did it, because that was exactly what Paul did. He did teach them. You read the book of Galatians and you can see what he did. He absolutely, unequivocally taught everybody to get rid of it. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, he says that he's not a Jew under the law anymore. Did you know that Paul said that about himself? In 1 Corinthians 9, you can read it. He says, I'm not a Jew. He didn't say it exactly in those terms, but he does say that he's not a Jew and he's not under law. And so he was willing to compromise at that point because he loved his people. And so you see this. So when you come to the book of James, there's progressive revelation. You have to be very careful how you handle it. And so the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is another place that has a problem because of the Sermon on the Mount and how people want to handle that. And they're not willing to be literal with it. Who was that actually addressed to? Let's take a moment and go there. And then we're not making some of the headway we should, but maybe this will show you some of the things to pay attention to and study, and I hope it's encouraging that way. We don't mean to ignore our outline or notes here, because this is a good outline, and I wanted it. But when you look at Matthew 5, one of the things that is very helpful here that perhaps most people don't think about is, okay, it's not for the church, but what is it really for then? Well, let's read verse 1 and 2. And seeing the multitudes, he went up in the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them. Who's them? Draw a line to it. Can you see it? Now, what is he doing? what were the disciples going to do in a few chapters? If you go down, if you go over to about the 10th chapter, and we're not going to go into any detail other than to show you something. Verse 10, 10th chapter, first verse, it says, "And when he called his 12 disciples to them, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all manners of disease." And then he tells them to not to go in the way of the Gentiles in verse 5. He says, go to the sheep. And then he says, verse 7, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Oh, these are going to be the ambassadors of the king. Now, when you come back to the 5th chapter, he's teaching them. What is he teaching them for? Well, if you have any doubt about it, look what he says in verse 12. It'll tell you exactly what's going on here. He is training these to be his representative. See what it says? It says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." Every Jew wasn't going to be a prophet, but these men were going to be. They were going to function like prophets. So he's teaching. It's not only that we can say this is not for the church, but now we can say something else about this. He's going to start off, and this is going to be directly addressed to his disciples. This is how you go out. This is the man that you should be. These are the things that you should have. He's telling them. And that changes it completely. Now you know what it's about. But when people come through here, if you don't take it literally, because you look at verse 12, the prophets who are before you, were all the people going to be prophets? Were all the people ever prophets in the Old Testament? No, there was only a very small group of people that were ever prophets. So it's obviously not addressed to the whole nation. And besides, some of the people that he's talking to in the crowd are not saved anyway. And that's why when you go to verse 13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth." He's not talking to all the people of Israel. That "you" goes back to the site. "You are the light of the world." That goes back because they were going to be prophets. They were bringing light. Knowledge. They were bringing knowledge to the people. "Let your light so shine that they may see your Father and your glorify Father in heaven when they see your good works." That wasn't to all the Jews. That was to those individuals. Now, I do believe at some point in here, as there's a crowd, that I think that Christ is going to begin to bridge over at some point. And I've gone through this, and I've tried to decide at what point did he start doing that. And I'm not 100% sure that I know. But I, up to verse 16, I can guarantee you, by context, by looking at it, he's telling his 12, this is how you do it. This is what I want you to do. Because it says he's teaching them. The key to it all goes back to that one word he taught them. Who is them? His disciples came to him. Now the crowd was there, but the disciples are the ones that came to him. And so he teaches them. So when you look at it that way, now you understand, this is progressive revelation. This is something that's new. And the disciples had trouble with this too. I'm sure they did. So, when you look at this, and I can see I shouldn't have opened that can of worms, because I can see now I've got Wanda and others, and I can see Darlene's thinking about it. But now when you look at the Beatitudes, you look at that first part of it, it has a different light to it, doesn't it? Now it does make a difference, because he had to train. Remember now when he's going to send those 12 out, these men were fishermen. They didn't understand what was going on. He had to teach them. Now, there's a lot more. We know that Christ said a lot more than is written. I'm sure he spent more time than this. But some of what is here, too, is going to be true in the millennium. But in the short run of things, some of that was said, this is how he wanted them to go out, because they persecuted. The key to it all is he spoke to them, and then he says, they so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. All the people of Israel weren't prophets. And if you tried to apply that to the church,
all the Christians, even if you wanted to apply that to the church, is every Christian a prophet? Now, the way they use prophet today is one that's they use it as a four. They play a semantical game. They say it's a foreteller and a fourth teller. So if you're telling forth a message, in other words, if you're a preacher. Well, if that were for today, it wouldn't be for every Christian. It would only be for those who were pastors, wouldn't it? You see that? If you take prophet. So even if you put it for today, it wouldn't be for every single Christian. That first part would be for those who had the gift. Well, it's not for today. So, but you can see it was not for every Jew either. It was for those 12 men. So, that shows you when you really start looking at things and start looking at words and you take your time, it's there. But you have to account for progressive revelation. And you have to remember what Matthew was doing when he wrote this. He was the one of the four Gospels. He was the Gospel that was written to tell you that Christ offered the promised kingdom. Now, you have some details in Luke chapter 1 that tells you about John the Baptist and how he was going to lead into this one who was going to do this. And he mentions it, but Luke doesn't follow the kingdom of the heavens. Only Matthew. So Matthew tells you how he offered a kingdom to his people. It was written for the church, so we understand it. But that makes a difference when you study the book of Matthew. That's why Matthew is such a difficult book, because it's the kingdom of the heavens. Now, if you come into it, if you approach the study of the Bible like some people do, with your mind made up that the old and the new are just interconnected and there's no difference between the old and the new, it's just that now instead of having a nation deal with God, now God turns it open and makes all people come into it. And it was a church back there. Now the church is everybody. It was just Jews that were in the church back there. Now it's everybody. So if you come as like the Reformed, you have a problem with Matthew. That's why they have a problem, because they have a preconception. They have a preconception, and you can't come with the scripture to that. So when you, and of course, then we're top of page 6, and boy, more time is going to go by quickly. I wanted to go further than I promised myself I would go faster this week. You can see that you shouldn't make promises, guys.
Nope.
You should never make promises when you. Well, see, I did one thing right. I'll have to confess too, is I didn't pick a place to say I'm going to end up here. That way, I can say to myself, you ended up where you planned on ending up, which is wherever I end up. So what I planned on is where I plan on ending. So anyway. Then remember, too, an interpretation, we have to account for testimonies. And if we're literal with Scripture, we have to recognize the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So you don't go looking for Christian life in the Psalms and Proverbs. If you do, well, you're going to come up disappointed. You're going to be pulling your bootstraps and trying to jump off the ground and won't get very high. Okay, so the meaning of terms and relation. Now, we've talked about these terms in a general way, and just a general introduction, but we're going to hone it down a little bit more. So when we begin to look at biblical interpretation, then what do we mean? Well, when we say literal, we mean the normal meaning of a word as it's adopted in its sense, and it's used in a sense. Now, it's not irrelevant, it's not irreverent. I wrote down irreverent, I said irrelevant. It's not irreverent to say, read your Bible the same way you'd read any book. As long as you remember who the author is, you're not going to challenge what it says. But, you know, if you pick up a book to read and it says that so-and-so is, and it's a Christian romance or something, and this one is going out with this person, you say, well, there's a hidden message here. I think really it's talking about how God loved Israel. What? You wouldn't do that to a romance novel, would you? But people do that with the Bible, don't they? When you read a romance book, now, maybe if you're a lady and you read, you fantasize, yeah, I'm the heroine there. I've got this handsome guy with all this money, you know, and my wife would be thinking, I could see myself there. The guy's not a smart aleck. I could stand having a husband or a boyfriend that was not a smart aleck. I mean, we might go that far, but in reality, you would never go and say, well, there's a hidden meaning in this. This is really saying, this is really not a love story. Really what it's about is it's a history of the Second World War. I mean, we might as well be ridiculous, because that's what some people do with the Bible when they say, what does it mean to me? And then they start trying to make it. So it is not irreverent to say, read it like you'd read any other book. With respect, however, remembering who wrote it. So we just, literal, like you'd read anything else. Grammatical. grammar, syntax. There was that one classic example we mentioned last week when it was a violation of grammar translation. When you come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, please remember it does not say elect according to the foreknowledge. The grammar, the Greek grammar is very, very, very definitive. We showed you an interlinear, and I had some handouts I made. If I think of it, I'll bring you. I gave Courtney has one. You can see what I did on it. I made it for Woodburn last night, just to show I was covering the subject, and that's why I'm thinking about it again. But normal grammar. Now, English grammar, Greek grammar is not that much different. There are certain things that are put together, and when two words are side by side and they're exactly the same form, they go together. But what they did, what the translator did, is they took one word and dragged it down in the beginning. It was the fourth word in the sentence, fourth or fifth word. They dragged it down and put it in the second verse is the first word. So they drug it about 10 words down and stuck in front of another word. That's not grammar. That's not translation. That's somebody had made their mind up it was going to say this. And so that's not grammar. So we observe the normal rules of grammar. And historically, the culture and the history, and this is one that can be a problem for people, is we have to go and look at the culture and the history of the books in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and to understand it, because a lot of times you'll miss things. For example, when Christ spoke to his mother, says, "Woman, what to you and what to me?" Back in John chapter 2, it sounds like, whoa, that sounds kind of disrespectful. "Woman, what to you?" Well, no, if you do a little background work on it, and that was normal for the time. That was just a form of address, woman. He just was using a normal word. So lady, it's just like saying, "Well, lady, what does it matter to me? What does it matter to you?" It wasn't disrespectful. So sometimes knowing a little bit of the culture. Now, we're not saying you have to have a big library, but sometimes if you have a little bit of a library, or if you have eSword, and I've recommended that, you can get all kinds of free stuff off of eSword. There's all kinds of free things that can give you historical background. And a lot of times that'll help you, and you'll understand things, because we have to take into account the history. Well, then, when we say interpretation, well, what do we mean? Well, interpretation, we're trying to explain or discover the meaning or sense of something. A Bible interpreter must attempt to discover. You notice that's bold print, to discover the meaning rather than make a meaning. There's a big difference between discover and make, isn't there? Discover means it's there, and I'm going to find it. But make a meaning is say, well, no, what does this mean to me? Well, you know, I like it because I can use that to say I'm going to get rich. Did any of you ever hear of I hope none of you read it or spent your money on it, but did any of you hear about the prayer of Jabez? There was a book written on it. There's a prayer of a man, Jabez, in the Old Testament. And I can't recall where it is, but you could look it up. And the name Jabez is not common. In your Bible dictionary, you'd find it pretty easy. He prays, says, "Lord, enlarge my borders." Now, what was he talking about? Well, if we discover the meaning and go back, it would take you about 2 seconds to figure it out. In fact, you can enlarge my borders. You probably figure out borders is talking about real estate, isn't it? Yeah. Well, here's somebody says, "Lord," and so did you know if somebody wrote a book and said, "Now you can pray that prayer and God will enlarge the borders of your finances, the borders of this, the borders of that." That's not discovering a meaning. That's not even making a meaning. That's called fantasy. One of the things that really intrigues me about the Bible is how people will misuse it for money. There's one ad. I confess that I like listening to talk radio. It'll work me up to a certain point until I remind myself we're citizens of the heavenlies, and I say stop right there. But there are ads that come on, and there's one that just if it wasn't serious, it'd be comedy. The guy gets on and says, "Somebody discovered this mystical code from the Bible of making wealth. It's a money-making code they developed from the Bible." And I thought, oh, boy, that sounds like something I really need. And I never really listened to it. I always turn it down, mute it, or something like that. And it's just somebody's got this weird idea that there's some mystical code in the Bible that they can use to get wealthy.
Oh, I'll be satisfied. All that I want the Lord to do is if give me a code back here, give me the numbers of the winning lottery tickets, so I go out and buy it, and I'll be happy. Just one time, Lord. People do that. People will do that. And so the key is we want to discover the meaning. Now, it's not hidden, really. So discover is not doesn't mean it's hidden, but it means that maybe we do have to do a little bit of work and a little bit of reading and looking at the words and cross-checking words. But a lot of times we don't. A lot of times you sit down and you read a verse and you look at it and you say, now, wait a minute, what does it say? You look at the statement and go word by word. Remember, we think in concepts, but the Bible was not written so much in concepts, but in words. So when you start looking at the individual words, saying, what does this word say? What does it mean? Sometimes in interlinear is all the help you'll need. And a lot of times you don't even need anything but the English, because most of our English translations are pretty decent. The King James, the New King James, those are the ones that I recommend the most. The Old American Standard 1901 is good too, for the most part. That one limitation on it. But it's not that difficult. We're going to try and discover the meaning. So then normal, well, it's conforming with or constituting an accepted standard or corresponding to that which is accepted by the whole. That normal is kind of more along the line of when you come to Scripture, Scripture's got to match Scripture. Scripture doesn't contradict itself. Things will match up. If you find something and you think an interpretation stands for you, you get an interpretation that says the moon is made of green cheese, I think you better check that, because I don't think you'll find any supporting evidence in Scripture for it. So be careful that way. So, what are the merits of discovering the truth? Well, the merits of it, the first one on there may not make as much sense in its value. It bases everything on objective fact. Well, what would my option be? If it's not based on objective fact, then what is it based on? Then it's based on subjective feeling. Which is more important? Which is better? I don't like subjective. Boy, I'll tell you what. You read commentaries by some people. You read passages, and man, they can have different meanings on it. And if I have to guess who's right and have to go by it, if I don't have an objective fact, how do I ever grow? If I don't say this is fixed and not moving, I don't go anywhere if I don't. I have to know that. You know, there's a verse that says, make your calling and election sure. People don't like that word election. But Peter says, make your calling and election sure. Because if you don't, you're not going to grow. If you don't have it fixed that you were, that God chose you in eternity past and you're a believer today and you understand it and it's a settled fact, it's done and you move on from there and you're not kicking it around. You know, one of the saddest things is both of my girls when they were in college were involved in some of the Christian groups. And I can't remember which one of my two girls it was, but they said that they'd gone to one of the groups. And they were always trying to make sure that they were saved, and they always were going back because they didn't have assurance of salvation, because they thought they could lose it. They kept going back, and because they didn't have eternal security as an objective fact that it's there, which it is, they always stopped at that point. They always had to come back to that rallying point and try to make sure that's all they had. They were hanging on to that, and they never went any further than that. It's because it's not an objective fact. They didn't understand some of what Scripture teaches. So if we discover the truth and we see what it says and the Holy Spirit says amen, then we have something to work from. And remember, truth, you know, when you think about truth too, it's one of the ways that I like to think about truth is based off of what the Greek word is for it. The Greek word is kind of a fun word. It's not hidden. It's alephano. It's aletheia. Alephano comes from a word which is not hidden. Unhidden. In other words, it's open. It's out there to be seen. The truth, in other words, truth is sort of like reality. It's what Scripture really says. When you take and read the book, if we're really honest and read the book and it says something, in 1 Corinthians 15 it says, this is the gospel by which you're saved. That's reality, folks. It's truth, yes, but if you think of it as reality, doesn't it have a little bit of a different feel to it? Thy word is truth in John 17. Thy word is reality. It's what really is. It's objective. It's there. It's knowable. Then once I know it, boy, if I couldn't come to this book and say, this, I know this is what it means. I know this is what God said. Man, I couldn't do anything. If I said, well, maybe it's this and maybe it's that, it might be good for, some people might be happy to hear that, but people would probably throw me out. Well, maybe you should anyway. No, no. I'm just thinking, you folks on the Zoom, on the net, we do have a little bit of fun here, a little humor in-house, so trust we're not losing anybody on that. But so we want to get through these points at least and get down to the message of the passage, and it's pretty simple. That's a diagram. But so when we think about the merits of it, it places the control on the interpreter. If you're limited to the literal meaning, then you're more likely to come up with an objective truth, because where people get into trouble is when they say, "This is what it means to me." Well, what it means to me is obviously not going to be what it means to you. You know, I mean, because we're not all going to think the same. I mean, it'd be like saying we're all going to want the same thing for lunch tomorrow. You know, give me my stuff that's coated with red pepper and taco and hot sauce, and you'd be there dying probably. Well, it protects us from coming. It guarantees that we're going to come up with something, because we're going to be limited to the literal meaning. We're going to come up with the right answer. And it protects us from preconceived notions, too. And please remember, folks, sometimes you will see and read, if you ever use commentaries, be careful. Because sometimes those commentaries will mislead you, because the person that's right using it, and that's why commentaries are not always such a good thing. Because a lot of commentaries are written by people who are covenant theology, Reformed theology. And their presupposition is that God made a covenant of works with Abraham, with Adam. Oh, where's that at? That must be in the book just before the book of Genesis. That's where it is. It's in Genesis chapter 0. It's in there. And so they start off with that. And because Adam blew it, then he made a covenant of grace and he'd save him by the preaching of the cross. Well, that's in Genesis 0 too, by the way. Well, so what's going to happen? Well, when you come to, if you read their commentary, they have a preconception that's going to ruin what they say. That's why sometimes I don't like commentary, because they just, I have read that one. I think I told you about it. I read one where I was looking at Jeremiah 31, and it said, "A new covenant I make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And the commentary, this one commentary had one sentence that said, "This is the new covenant for the church." Oh, I can't read very well, because I thought I read House of Israel and House of Judah, and he said it was a church. Well, that's because he was starting off with a presupposition. He was Reformed. He made that presupposition, so he had to go there. That's what it meant to him, I guess. I don't know. Stay up late at night and eat pepperoni pizza, you'll come up with good things like that. Well, And if we're going to do that, if we follow the rules, if we have those limitations, we're going to be forced to use principles of literal interpretation, and then it's going to enable us to understand the Word of God as the Holy Spirit illumines. That's one thing we have to put that in here. We may go through it and may iron it all out, it may make perfect sense to us, but you know what? We might be wrong, and you really don't know until the Holy Spirit says, "Amen, this is what it means." But you know, if you're right with God as you come into this as a spiritual believer, and you study the Word and you take it literally, pretty good chance the Holy Spirit's going to say, "Now this is what it does mean. You've got it. This is it." So, well, and finally, it produces a standard for evaluating anything professing to be true. If you do things right and you get in the habit of doing it right, you'll smell a skunk. One of the things that we don't do at Valley, you won't very, very often hear us teach too much. Now, we'll mention in passing about something, like the Reformed theology will tell you about the presuppositions, but I'm not going to preach and teach against it and tear it apart and go through it all. Why? Because if you know what is true, when you see error, you'll know it's error. I was told, and I don't know that it's true, but and I'm assuming it is because it came from a reputable source, that the way this one particular bank used to train people to recognize counterfeits. You know how they did it? They never let them have a counterfeit. They had them using money all the time, handling money regularly and often, lots of counting of money. And then they slipped in a counterfeit. You can feel it. You don't see it. You feel it.
because you cannot get, actually, it's not paper. Did you know it's actually fabric? The dollar William, I call it William because I'm not familiar enough. I don't have him long enough, and I never get close enough to call him Bill. You have to be really familiar, so I'm not familiar enough to call him Bill. I have to call him the dollar William. But if you ever feel it, and compare it to paper, you can tell the feel of the difference. It's a fabric. It's made out. That's why it lasts long. You'd never get a piece of paper. If I shuffled these things around and gave them to you every week and we passed them around the room about 50 times and everything, how long do you think it'd be until they were rattled? They would just completely destroy. Not very long. That's why they're not. It's not really paper at all. You can't get it. So the point being that if all you ever handle is truth, when someone tries to pass off what's not true, we don't have to tell you this. Watch out. Because how much time would we have to teach the truth if we had to combat all the error? Well, that'd be spending my whole time. Boy, it wouldn't be much fun. So, if we study things right, then we have a lot of benefits. And the merit of doing it is we'll actually know the scripture. And, you know, one of the nicest things I can tell you folks, we'll stop. Our time is up. We're going to come back next week at the bottom of page 6 at number 8, the message of the passage. We'll come back there next week. But one of the things that I've always disliked seeing as a pastor and as a teacher and both is people with an attitude of, well, I really can't study the Bible. I don't have an education. I haven't taken Greek. I haven't taken Hebrew. I'm going to say, yes, it's a help to know it. It is an advantage to know it. It's a great advantage. And if you have the gift to pass your teacher, it's an absolute must as far as I'm concerned. But please, don't ever think you can't study the Bible. And some of this sounds like it's difficult and it's technical. But when you sit down and study and start looking at words and so forth, you can do it. And there's a lot that you can get out of English. Believe me, you can study the Bible and you can learn to take it literally. It's not that difficult, because some of this is really fancy and it sounds good, and we're covering a lot of things. But when it comes to the actual use of it, it is not as difficult as it sounds. You read it like you'd read any other book. With respect, of course, yes, and not arguing with the book. I mean, I've argued with books I've had before and say, no, that's not the way the story should end. I could have done better than that. I should write sometime. But you can learn, and you can study, and you can have the thrill of it. So please don't ever feel that because you can't come up with things like Pastor Dave or Dale or myself or Pastor Chris, that doesn't mean you can't study the Bible. And it doesn't mean you shouldn't. You can do it. Let's close in word of prayer, shall we?
Father, we're thankful tonight that in the body of Christ, you do give spiritual gifts, and that there are some of us that are given gifts of teacher, but yet all the gifts are important, Father. And one of the things we're very happy with as well is the fact that the study of the Bible and the ability to understand what is there is not just given to pastors and teachers and pastor teachers and teachers. It's open to all of your people. And we realize, Father, that the thrill of discovery and the blessing of understanding your word is very important, and it's something that we can all have and all share, that we can understand and we can read and we can see what is there. So, Father, may we have the desire to be students of the book and to take it literally and to understand what it says and to let the Holy Spirit add his amen, and then we can know what it says. Father, it's not something that we can do on our own. We do need the Holy Spirit's amen. But since the Holy Spirit is there to teach all of us, then we all can learn and we can all study. May these things be encouraging to us tonight, we'd ask in our Savior's name. Amen.